First Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then such destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their word's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, is Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, by not all things. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Meet all the brethren with the Holy Spirit. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Do we need the sun, brother?
Morning.
Do we need a dawn?
No,
I say. Well, we have come to the closing meeting, and I think most will agree that it has been thought provoking. I'm sure you're like me, you're going home to search diligently, like the Bereans, the sacred scriptures. I would say, in my observation of these five chapters, that we can look at the Thessalonians under three figures. In chapter 1, the workers, Mr. Sutton labored that somewhat in the opening meeting, in the opening meeting, when as a band of workers, assembly of workers, they were making known the gospel, sounding out the sweet old story of the Savior's love. When we come to chapter 4, they're viewed as mourners. Not workers, but mourners. And that's why the great truth of the rapture is given in this fourth chapter, to comfort the hearts of those mourning saints. Some have suggested, right or wrong, that some of their company had been martyred. I won't say that, but some do. and they were mourning the fact that some of their company had fallen asleep that departed to be with Christ. And we come to chapter 5, our final chapter. You'll notice in verse 8 that they're Judah's warriors. Workers, mourners, warriors. I was just saying, passing, that this assembly was a company of warriors, and the apostle gives them some counsel. He says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And the brethren, no doubt, are going to say something about this heart protection, the breastplate, and this head protection. Look after your head, brothers, and everything's all right. And this head protection is called the hope of salvation. Now, in what sense is salvation connected with the Lord's coming? I would say it may be, I will know, for you never know how a Bible reading is going to go. You never know, but I would say it's possible that my brethren, from verses 1 to verse 10, might say something about the teaching here that combats two great errors around today. The error of the tribulation. That is, the saints go into the tribulation. And I can see in my simplicity that the teaching here combats that. We don't believe that the saints of this dispensation will go through the great tribulation. And then, I believe another erroneous teaching that's combated here is the erroneous teaching of the partial rapture. That is, that only certain saints are going to be raptured. Paul says, whether we watch or sleep, we'll live together with him. Even a backslider will be embraced in the rapture. So I can see these two erroneous teachings combated here. It's an amazing thing, brethren, that the teaching given in these first days even combat bad teaching in the closing days of the dispensation. The Bible is a wonderful book. I would say, and going on from verse 12, the brethren might want to say something about elders. The position of elders, leaders among God's people, their responsibility, verse 12 and 13, and the esteem with which they ought to be held. A very important teaching today in connection with the leaders of God's people. And then in verse 14, we have three classes of people in the modern assembly. We must never think that this modern assembly didn't have its defect. Certainly had its defect. And you'll notice in verse 14, we have the unruly. Then we have the feeble-minded. And then we have the weak. The unruly were to be warned, the feeble-minded were to be comforted, and the weak were to be supported. A threefold ministry to meet these three different needs in the assembly at Thessalonica. And then, you'll notice in verse 16, rejoice evermore. That doesn't take too much exposition to tell you what that means. And then, in verse 17, pray without ceasing, that the word in prayer. And then, in verse 18, a little word on thanksgiving. These might seem simple things, but these are vital to the spiritual welfare of God's people and the spiritual welfare of the assembly. And then when you come to verses 19, 20, and 21, you have what I would say ministry interests in the assembly and the important place the Spirit of God has in that ministry and our recognition of that ministry. Now, I have no doubt, and this could be an important point, that our brethren could have some timely things to say about verses 19, 20, and 21, and the possibility of quenching the Spirit of God volition through ministry. And then, you'll notice verse 22, to abstain from all appearance or every form of evil. The apostle would warn them again about evil. But you come to verse 25, the apostle who has prayed so much for God's people in the early part of this epistle, he makes a little request, brethren, pray for us. I'm sure we preachers could say that today. Brethren, pray for us, for we need your prayer. I think this is so nice to close with Paul's epistle. Brethren, pray for us. The man who prayed for the Lord's people was in the position to say, brethren, pray for us. And then you'll notice in verse 26, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I don't want any of you there to come and kiss me after the meeting, even if it says this. We'll just keep at the shaking of the hands. But it's nice to see God's people on kissing terms, the kiss of affection among the Lord's people. And then it says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, I think this takes in all brethren in the assembly at Thessalonica. They were holy brethren. You know, brethren, it's nice to spend a weekend in Boston with the holy brethren, isn't it? And not one says amen. And then Paul closes his epistle in the usual way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And brethren, we'll need grace right until the end of the journey. And we'll need grace, another supply of grace, for this present Bible reading. We've got grace for the first one, grace for the second one, grace for the third one, grace for the fourth one, and we need grace now for the last one. But the supply of grace is running freely. I raised the point at the beginning. Some of the brethren might be wondering about these times and seasons. What about this first verse, brethren? The times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. What's the difference between the times and the seasons, and what did Paul on his mind when he wrote that?
Oh, surely we have some promise here. We should be able to tell us right the way what we're going to do in times of peace.
Mr. Sutton, what do you think Paul had in his mind here when he wrote this exactly to these Thessalonians, the times and the seasons?
Time has to do with a period that is marked out He's in hospital with the appearance of things during that period which is marked out. What time of the year is it? What season of the year is it? Now, if we speak about the time of the year, we would speak about the early part of the year. We would speak about the middle of the year. We would speak about the closing part of the year and the end of the year. Well, that's the use of the word time. Demarcation line. Or time. But if we talk about the seasons, we talk about the evidences. Spring. The evidences are there. And the signs. And summer. The evidences are there. All the signs. And the fall. And winter. Seasons relate to the signs. But signs, that relates to the specific demarcation of period. Now, when Paul is writing to these people at this time, he is saying to them now, for one thing, we have no need for you to teach you about what really relates to Israel and to unsaved people who pass through the tribulation. That's what's on his brain. That's what's on his heart. That's how I see it. He's saying, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, there's no need that he should be written to. The need was that they should be comforted with what was going to happen to them. Comfort was that the things that would happen to other people during the times and the seasons would not happen to them. Well, that's how I will see.
Mr. Sutton, is there any possibility that because of what was happening to these Christians, the afflictions and the persecutions and so on, that they thought that they were either in the day of the Lord or in the judgments that precede the day of the Lord?
I believe that they already had been taught concerning the day of the Lord. That's obvious. He had taught them about the day of the Lord. But it was necessary that they should know the things concerning the day of Christ. They were ignorant. This is where their ignorance lay in relation to the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, they already knew. He tells you in verse 2, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So they have been taught about that. The day of Christ, something different altogether. Something that relates to us as believers. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must take place before the day of the Lord can take place. Hence, no unsaved person will go in through the day of the Lord to be the Lord's God. No saved person.
That would be your proof then that the saints of this dispensation won't enter the day of the Lord, and as a result, they won't pass through the great tribulation.
That's
true. So, Brother Sutton, you do believe that there will be saints in the great tribulation, don't you? Even though there won't be any saints that are part of the bride of Christ in the tribulation, there will be saints in the great tribulation. Isn't that right?
I'm talking about the saints of God from Pentecostal rapture, and I believe that we have to keep that in mind when Paul is writing, or when the Spirit of God is setting truth before you relative to these things, that if he's talking about saints, please don't go and wrap all the saints up of Old Testament dispensation and of the coming dispensation of the day of the Lord in the one day. You must keep within the context. And I believe that we are being definitely shown, we are being taught, that you can cut it out of your head altogether that the saints will go through the tribulation. Or that any of you know this partial rapture isn't a partial rapture, it's a rupture. Because it means that the saints are going to be torn apart the one from the other, and some are going and some are left. In Paul's usage of the word sleep here, he goes for an entirely different word in verse 7, isn't it, when he says, they that are asleep. That's a different word. And in verse 10, he died for us whether we wake or sleep. It's a different word to what he uses in the previous chapter. This is the word that's never used in relation to death. It's the word which actually means to go literally to sleep.
Excuse me, Father, I agree with you, although it's just technically, I think there's one, just one, out of 22 times it's used that does refer to death, that's the Jairus' daughter. But that's the only time out of 22, and the word in verse 10, whether we wake, that's 22 times two, and it's watch. I definitely believe, like you two brethren, that this verse shows us that all the saints of this dispensation will be raptured.
Even in relation to Jairus' daughter, she had literally died.
Right.
And that was being used before the Lord himself died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, which makes Christian death.
It's Christ's death, right. And because I was going to point this out in the last chapter, it doesn't say that Jesus left, because he felt the judgment against sin and death and all its unfathomable meaning. And verse 14, as then the sleep in Jesus or through Jesus. It's because of him dying that death has only turned to sleep for us. It's transformed into sleep. And it's a very fitting figure.
You would say, well, you're just going there, brother, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffers all the pains of hell, not in death.
No. The judgment against sin.
It's an awareness of perfect life. You see, there's a teaching that I've heard of, which is pernicious, which says that our Lord Jesus Christ died physically and he died spiritually. He never died physically.
No.
He was completely awake, alive, and fully aware of all that is meant by eternal damnation there on the cross. In the perspective of holy life, he suffers the wrath of God upon him.
Right.
That's what made it so different to anyone else's suffering. And then he died physically. He never died spiritually.
Right.
Could you mention that, though, we have heard that this?
Well, this, and I'm glad Mr. Sutton has emphasized that strongly. I've spoken to him privately, but it's come out very strongly in that, and I'm very pleased, because that's not only taught in Hal Lindsey's verse, and I can prove that in his last verse by Hal Lindsey on liberation, he teaches that, and also that has been taught publicly from our own platforms. That's why I'm glad that our brother has refuted this publicly. He doesn't know who has taught it, but he knows it was taught, or it's been taught outside the assembly, but it's been taught in the assembly that Christ not only died physically, but died spiritually. Mr. Sutton, in view of what you said, in chapter 1, the coming deliverer, I think that verse 10 would support that, who died for us that wept no, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's the fullness of salvation. It's at that point that to us know that the fall of choices, the fall of purpose will take place with the redemption of your body, when your body then will be completely changed, and your body also will know the fullness of salvation. Salvation will be a complete thing for you. Your body up to now is not enjoying redemption. Your spirit, your soul, you are enjoying redemption. That is an accomplished fact. But we await the redemption of the body. We are awaiting that. That happens when the Lord comes back. That's how I can have the food just as well as an unsaved person can have the food. That's why my body, if I'm careless with it, will succumb in the same way that unsaved persons will succumb. And that's why there is within me the propensity to sin, and I have to watch and guard and be careful and be steadfast. But when the Lord comes, at that moment, I'm going to be made like Himself, which is incapable of sinning and incapable of ailment, incapable of any defect whatsoever for all eternity. I believe that's the meaning of the salvation. Yeah, the fullness of it.
In other words, there's three phases of salvation. Salvation passed from the penalty of sin, salvation day by day from the power of sin, and salvation at the rapture from the presence of sin. Salvation in its three tenses. Mister, I was wondering here, in connection with the warrior, verse 8, this protection for his heart and this protection for his head, why here it's called the hope of salvation, whereas in Ephesians chapter 6, where the warrior is described, the helmet is called the helmet of salvation. But here, the helmet is the hope of salvation.
Well, of course, it is the blessed hope that's in view, isn't it? Blessed hope that is going to completely deal with the matter of the body that is a mortal body, or the body that has been laid into the grave, which has become a corrupted body, the body which has the propensities of sin. You put the helmet on your head, which is the hope of salvation. Guard your mind from unrest, you'll have a tranquil mind about the whole matter of death and even of the way you walk through it. Have a tranquil mind, because your hope of salvation becomes your helmet. It's all going to be alright when the Lord comes. Let's act that in mind. But also, of course, in the matter of your intelligence, don't let Satan attack you with regard to the hope, and use all kinds of arguments. You know, you get people and they can twist Greek words, they could almost knit a Shetland jersey from the thing, the way they do it, in propagation of false doctrine. Whatever, no matter what is happening, don't lose hold of the hope of salvation. When the Lord Jesus will return again, you're going to be with him and enter into the fullness of salvation, and it doesn't matter how clever your adversary is. Keep that upon your mind.
The bitter part of satanic attack upon God's people today isn't physical, it's mental. It's an attack upon the mind. And I think that's the point here, Thessalonica. The minds of these saints have been disturbed. And that's why that Paul is urging them to protect their heart with the breastplate and to protect their mind by the putting on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. There's nothing will preserve the mind in these unsettled days than musing upon the great truth of the Lord coming at any moment.
And please, hope in the Bible, hope for the child of God, doesn't mean if, maybe, put for foot, perhaps, somehow, you never know, and things like that. That's not hope. That's hope as far as the word concerned. I hope it was, you know. The word hope means confident expectancy. That's the word hope now. That's the real meaning of your word hope for the change of God in the New Testament. The confident expectancy. See it like that. For a helmet. The confident expectancy of salvation.
I was wondering if it might be helpful for to say a few words about verse 12 in connection with leaders in connection with the Lord's people. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. We believe that the first assemblies, the first New Testament assemblies on a whole, had elders and deacons.
The word rule in relation to elders, or the word over you as it is here, carries the meaning of those who guide you, those who guide you, and those who take the lead among God's people, if you want to put it that way. That's the meaning. And overseers, they are those who would guide God's people. They take the lead, just as the under-shepherds would take the lead in leading the flock, guiding the flock, and taking care of the flock. You know, the overseer is a man to be much admired, because, and I'm talking about an overseer at the Word of God season. You know, if I was talking to a man and he said to me, I said, what's your occupation? He says, a bus driver. And I said to him, oh, well, which bus do you drive? And he says, oh, I don't drive a bus. Well, I would say to him, well, you're not a bus driver if you don't drive a bus. You're not a bus driver. A bus driver drives the bus. So, you take the term overseer. An overseer is someone who oversees. And if he's not overseeing, he's not an overseer. People get called overseers who are not overseers. People call themselves overseers who are not overseers. If a man is not overseeing, he is not an overseer. And an overseer is someone who, by spiritual stature, can stand out above the rest, looks over them, taking care of them. With a shepherd heart, he guides them, protects them, and helps them. You know, the overseer, well, if he hasn't got gray hairs, no, he'll finish up with them for sure. He carries a great burden on his heart, and he's going to have to give account to the Lord for everyone who passes through or is in the assembly fellowship while he is overseer. That's why it is you should keep your strength with his men. That's why it is you should esteem them very, very highly. The overseer is a man equipped and chosen as God who has bowed himself to the yoke in holy ambition to serve the people of God and in this way to serve the future.
We know that New Testament assemblies had elders and deacons. And I used to have a problem as to the difference between an elder and a deacon. I've come to the conclusion that an elder could do the work of a deacon, and yet a man might do the work of a deacon and not be an elder. And seeing it in that way, it solved the problem for me, because as I cross the country, I see many elders, while they do the work of an elder, they still do the work of a deacon. And also, men do the work of a deacon, and yet they're not elders. So there is a difference between an elder and a deacon.
Mr. Sutton, you made a remark that the elders must get in the house of the flock. When will that account be given? I'm thinking of Hebrews 13, and it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch their souls as they that must give account, that they may go with joy and not with grief, When will it become the end?
That's the theme of that, isn't it? I believe an overseer is going to have to become for his overseership at the beginning.
I think that's why that we have in 1 Peter chapter 5 the crown of glory promised as a reward for the faithful shepherd or the faithful elder who cares for God's people.
The overseer is presently accountable, of course, that's why those sitting up are presently accountable. Now, why? Why is he called an overseer? And at the same time, why is he called an elder? Are the two terms synonymous? Why should the same man have two types?
Well, aren't there six words in the New Testament to describe the same man and his exercise? It's like a pastor and a shepherd, an overseer, a presbyter, a bishop, and he's one I've missed. But I think there are six words to describe this person and his work.
The word overseer, that is scopus, the word presbyter, elder. These words relate to this. A man is an elder because of his spiritual maturity. A man is an overseer because of his spiritual work. Overseeing denotes his spiritual work. Being an elder denotes his spiritual maturity. That's the meaning. Just as you could have a woman who is both a wife and a mother. So you have a man who is both an elder and an overseer. They are one and the same man, but one denotes his maturity and the other denotes his work. Elder, overseer.
And that's chapter 20, Paul sent for the elders of Ephesus in verse 17. When he calls the same man overseers in verse 28, and we have the same link up in Titus 1, verse 5 and verse 7, elders and overseers for the same person.
Brother Walter, that verse you referred to in Acts 20, I think is important in the sense that it gives us the information that the Spirit of God raises up and fits and equips men to lead the flock. The same Spirit of God who forms the assembly and endows that assembly with spiritual gifts, that same Spirit of God raises up elders. Elders are men not appointed by the assembly, not voted in or voted out. The elders are men that are raised up by the Spirit of God to lead and care for God's people.
And your verse is important here, Brother Walter, because of what we're reading here, for their work sake. Their work sake was taking care of the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. You know, the blood that was shed in cruel agony on Calvary's cross hasn't merely provided you with a fire insurance against hell, but it has been the means of God acquiring for himself companies of people who gather in godly order in a world of disorder differing from devilishness, companies of people who own Christ as Lord and who live in accordance with his truth. Well, that's the work of the overseer, the guard that which God has acquired through the blood of his own. That is not why you should esteem him very highly in love. For their work is something that might not be precious to the world. It's not
And it might not even be precious for some Christians, unfortunately. There's no more precious thing on earth than God, than the assembly of God, the local assembly. And hope to see a sequel that God is taking care of half the world.
You think of the work of the shepherd in verse 14. This threefold work is remarkable that this verse should follow on what we're on. But here in verse 14, we have warned them that are unruly. That might be the man or the men that Father Gustafson was referring to in the previous chapter who weren't working. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Now here's a condition in the assembly at Thessalonica that demanded the work of godly elders and godly shepherds and godly overseers. Here's a circumstance for these elders to work.
In John 21, the Lord told Peter to feed his lambs. But twice he told him to feed his sheep. Is there any significance to that?
You mean that twice? Well, the only thing that I think that's a good point to remember that when you're feeding sheep, if you have lambs to feed, and sometimes we preachers forget that. We forget that we have lambs in the meeting that require food that's suitable for lambs, while it's good at times to get pastures for the sheep, although all the flock feast on the same pasture.
Feeding to be emphasized.
The
sheep are present twice, although the second time the Lord used the word tend my sheep, and the last one, feed my sheep. Possibly one significance would be that if the sheep are in good condition and going on well, the lambs will follow.
I would suggest that every elder who cares for the flock of God should read and inwardly digest Psalm 23, and he'll find good guidelines for shepherd care, not only feeding the sheep, but caring for the sheep, and guarding the sheep, and guiding the sheep. He'll get all kinds of good guidelines in relation to shepherd work.
The three statements of the Lord in John 21 were,
feed my love, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Those were the three statements. Feed my love, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. The Father has pointed out in Ephesians, in chapter 20, Ephesians in chapter 4, you have the gifts of the tender Lord to the church. Among these, the pastor teaching. Now, I think that is one of the same opportunities as a teacher, but rather shepherd teacher. That's how we should see it. And surely all teachers should be shepherd teachers. All teachers should be shepherd teachers. Shepherd teachers want to feed the people of God. You know, the shepherd is more than feed, he's God. He watches against the wolf that might come in from outside. He watches against the danger of men, even from within, who can cause havoc among the living flock.
You can see that Paul wanted this assembly at Thessalonica to be a joyful assembly. He gives them this little brief exhortation, rejoice evermore. Now, we know that the spiritual joy of God's people will never end. I would say there's nothing nicer and nothing greater
than a real, happy, joyful assembly of God. And then he says in verse 17, this says, pray without ceasing. And then he adds to that in verse 18, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And here's three simple exhortations, but there's a very important spiritual teaching in them.
And I understand those three verses, verse 16, 17, and 18, but this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, but that really links the three together.
Feeble-minded in verse 14, better be explained, being rather faint-hearted. You know, we might get the idea that we're proclaiming to the assembly people who are, you know, not capable of responsibility through that interpretation of the word. It's faint-hearted. So you need to encourage the faint-hearted to say, there are some people who have got that, you know, that they are faint-hearted, and if anyone says, who, they jump so high. Well, you have to treat them carefully and tenderly and gently. I mean, you're not all like thick-skinned people. And so when you get faint-hearted people, then you have room to be a comfort to them. Reassure them. Help them along like that. I thought I'd just bring that in there.
I think you've got a nice example of that, Mr. Sutton, in the Old Testament. I'm not sure the name of the leader of the army, whether it was Caleb or the other man, but there was a certain number, because they were being passive, they turned back from the battle, and I think that illustrates it. I don't want to rush you, brethren, on, but we're going to try and finish in time. When we come down to verse 19 and 20, and possibly verse 21, this seems to be in connection with ministry in the assembly. We've already touched the point of elders in the assembly. But here it seems to be that it's ministry in the assembly, and we have the gift of prophecy mentioned, and we've also got the Spirit of God mentioned, and the exhortation, quench not the Spirit. Now here's an important topic that might be helpful to the Lord's people in connection with a spiritual ministry in the assembly.
The Spirit of God can be quenched in many ways. The Spirit of God can be grieved. Grieving is a love word. We as individuals, we can grieve. But the Spirit of God can be quenched in many ways. For instance, in a Bible reading like this, we've got a young fella. You know, some of the young men, after the meeting, they've come to me and they've asked me what are very important questions. Very important questions. And it shows that they have an intelligence in the things of God. And while my heart is rejoiced that they have the ability to ask these questions, they have quenched the Spirit by not asking those questions in the battle. That's one of the ways in which you quench the Spirit of God. The spy is not prophecy. Rather, prophecy. Now, I believe myself that this doesn't relate to the New Testament prophets at all just yet. You see, while Paul might say to them, now look, as far as the coming day of the Lord and the things that relate to Israel is going to concern, as far as my teaching you that these things are not to upset you, they're not to disturb your mind, they're not to be afraid of them. At the same time, they're important. They mustn't despise prophecies. Prophecies are a part of God's word which the saints of God have come to be a very important thing. this kind of a guideline that you set as to whether it's a spirit or not, it's really what is the whole thing being led of the spirit, a quenching of the spirit. How do you know whether it's a spirit or whether it's a man's pride or what it might be?
Well, you see, I have, well, a man's pride would quench the spirit. What I said is this, that I have already observed certain questions being asked afterwards. But very obviously, if they had been asked in the cabinet, they would have been a great help to God's people. And I believe that these young men who sat in the gathering, or some of them might have sat in the gathering, with fists bubbling up in their heart. You know, the operation of the Spirit of God is the kind of bubbling up in you. But it's because of the urge within you that intelligence should be given voice in the company of God's people. When you have an intelligent thing to say about the scripture, something that is a spiritual contribution, brethren, say on. That is a practice, I believe, in a godly company. Say on. And we comfort the faint heart of the mongrel like this by saying, if you stay on, then you're going to keep the drum in pain with what you say doesn't just prepare. You see, it's a case, brother, in knowing that the Spirit of God is a case of uncommon sense. Which is spiritual sense, very uncommon sense. Spiritual sentence, that's the thing. Spiritual power. Spiritual equation. Things that will help the people of God, I believe, come from the Spirit of God. Things that won't help the people of God come from an entirely different world.
I think it's good to establish in the minds of young and old the fact that the assembly is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is present to operate, to manage, to guide, to direct, to control. And the Spirit of God not only gave the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament scriptures, and the Spirit of God raises up in the assembly spiritual gifts. And for any person to despise the teaching of the Old Testament, as our brother has suggested, or even despise a spiritual gift that the Spirit of God has raised up, on that principle, they would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. They would quench the Holy Spirit of God.
And it's possible to quench the Spirit within yourself as well as within someone else?
It's possible, yes. Yeah. The Spirit of God can be quenched within you by your own selfishness. Selfishness works out in so many ways today. As well as self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is selfishness. Fear of what might come back upon you in the way of a sneer or something like that. It does, just as much as self-assertion yourself. But where you feel you can help the people of God, where you feel that people of God can be helped at all and you get on with it, that's a truly close God. You want to be a help.
Mr. Sutton, in this context, strictly in this context, how do you suggest that these Thessalonians could quench the Spirit? Because I know you're a man that's a sticker for interpretation, and we know that this was written to the Thessalonians, so how would the saints of Thessalonica quench the Spirit?
Well, there was a need of continuance at Thessalonica from them which sounded out the word of the Lord. These people were gifted people in preaching. More so, I think, even gifted people in ministering. When men like Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus came in, men like Aristarchus and Secundus went out, as well as others, I believe, and they were able people, these were a remarkable assembly with a tremendous testimony. But I believe that there might have been in that assembly certain holding back of ministry concerning the future, concerning what was going to happen in the future. And they were quenching the spirit in this respect. There were men among them who, I believe, had ability to tell what God was going to do. And these men were being stopped from doing it in one way or another. Either that they were not. You see, actually, if the prophets were thinking in Thessalonica, and I believe they would be, why didn't the people of God send to the prophets in the absence of Paul? Why didn't they say, now, will you tell us, please? Get the mind of God for us concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't done that, that's obvious. In fact, and it's also obvious that the prophets, if they were there, and we surmise they were there in that day, the prophets themselves had not sought the mind of God on the matter. So the Spirit of God is being quenched there. And he goes on to warn them. And as far as prophecy, now, if this had been despised by prophesying, singular, then I would have immediately related that to the prophet. And that I would have said, well, that has to do with the gift of the New Testament prophet. But if the word definitely is prophecy. So despise, do not like the esteemed prophecy, he said. And I think that would point on to the future, not only with the Christians, but to God's dealings in the future altogether.
But you must be reading from another rendering, are you? It says prophesying.
Yes, prophecy.
Yes, that is the point, you see, that in my mind, I appreciate what you say about the prophets. Been present, and that's very good. I had wondered if at Thessalonica there was a danger that they were despising the gift of prophecy, despising a God-given gift, and the result was quenching the spirit. If you think of the Old Testament,
if the word had been in the singular, then I wouldn't have believed it, definitely. But as it is in the plural, it should be translated with prophecy. That is the God who translates it.
That's what I mean, you must be rendering from another translation.
And Mr. Darby says, do not lightly esteem prophecy.
Well, how did you connect then the next verse with verses 19 and 20? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
Well, prove all things, I would set with quench not the spirit and despise not the prophecy. Prove all things. I should say all that all in one breath. And I should say, now look, don't you for quenching the spirit of God in despising prophecy. Or don't even quench the spirit of God by not allowing your prophets for that matter to work, as I said in the fruit of the earth. What you must need to do in an assembly is to prove all things. What you have to be like the Koreans. You know, the Koreans were the people who we went to next. They were vulnerable people. I think it's Acts 17 verse 11 that it says that the Bereans were more honorable people because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they were people who they proved all things. And then, hold fast that which is good, hold fast the right, and abstain from the wicked. Hold aloof. Abstain from every form of wickedness. And recognize, I believe, that includes doctrinal evil as well as moral evil. Keep away from it. Now you're being taught in Thessalonica. You're being taught and please whatever you do, whatever use the Spirit of God, the making of men of God or the gift of the Spirit. Go to all friends, allow the Spirit of God to do his work. Don't lightly esteem prophecy. But keep at it, making sure you've got that which is right. And when you found that which is right, get a hold of it and don't let it go. When you found that which is wrong, pick it up with it. You don't want anything to do with it. Putting it very simply. In that sense.
I think you're right. We stand in danger of quenching the Spirit of God. And that is that.
Definitely. Helps might have been looked upon as being a very small part of the gift in the assembly. Comes in last, almost like an appendix. But when the ship was in the midst of the Euroclubin, you know, they used helps undergirding the ship. That's what held the whole thing together. And the assembly here at Boston, you know, isn't going to be the kind of assembly that it ought to be, because you get here men like that have got the reward to come among you for a vision. That's not what's going to be. It's what we all are together, in obedience to the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to use it. And when you find that which is right, get a hold of it. And when you find that which is wrong, put it out, keep it out. But don't in any case allow the Spirit of God to be sent in the using of any one of you. There's none of us greater than the other. They're all of us great in God's sight and that we love him so much. We all ought to be present to him. There's no little people in the other. We're all members of one body. Not one of us can do without the other one. Not one of us can say, I have no need of you. We are all of us in this business for the glory of God.
Verse 23 is most important and instructive. I'm sure the Lord's people will get little help here on this threefold preservation. This is Paul's final prayer, and he prays, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any young Christian could ask a question and not grieve the spirit or quench the spirit. In what sense could a person's spirit be preserved? In what sense could a person's soul be preserved? In what sense could a person's body be preserved? Here's a threefold preservation. Spirit, soul, and body.
Someone comes along to you and says, look, we have a, we've just got a wonderful hamper of food sent along, you know, full of pieces and pies and everything else, and we'd like you to come along to our house tonight, and we're going to have a nice party. Absolutely, of your body. Someone comes along and says to you, look, you've just got a great collection of records, and my, you just hear the singing and the music. That's all you have got. We'd like you to come along tonight, and we'd like you to join with us, and we're going to have a great time with you. After the feel of your soul. Someone comes along to you and says to you, there's a hooting at the hall tonight. A ministry meeting or a Bible reading or a prayer meeting, that's in the fruit of your spirit. Now, if the spirit is right, the rest will be right. So let your spirit and the spirit of God be in accord, the one with the other, and the rest will fall into place.
There seems to be a close connection between the spirit of man and the mind of man, the intellectual part of man. The soul seems to be connected with the spiritual part of man, and the body, the physical. The spiritual, the intellectual, the spiritual, and the physical.
Amazing how spirituality affects life today. I'm going to say something, I don't know whether it's sincere. Let me take it for a second. I had to, my new wife and I had to leave at lunchtime in order to go and pack up and get ready because we're leaving straight after supper. We have to get a quarter to a fairly by Thursday. They didn't miss the sort of party that the preacher's with us. Goes along with the boat. Now, we had to go back and get the car loaded up and get it back here. Now, a young sister, right away, auntie, looks at the missing nun. So, as far as her body was concerned, she brought it in the suggestion with safety so she could help her with the long study. Now, I see that as a mark. I see that as a young Christian now who is being used to the Spirit of God, and she's not done, she was perfect. She's famous in that matter. Somebody else may have said, oh, well, I say that to find somebody to do it for you because I haven't had your supper. I haven't had your You see, this is the way in which we can all be used to the Spirit in one way and another. This is the way we can be spiritual, in practical ways, as well as in the ways of ministering.
One doesn't realize the worthy part, the great need for preservation, mental preservation, spiritual preservation, and physical preservation every day. You've just got to step out onto the highway and you realize the importance of physical preservation. And you've just got to work in some of the plants today, some of the garages and some of the offices with all the filth that's around, and you understand the importance of mental and spiritual preservation. We are living in a dangerous world, so many dangers, and God's people need this threefold preservation.
I'm glad that we, that our good has approached this, you see, in a sensible fashion, and that we have gone into a step, we have moved into the verse, and so we've seen the present application of the sanctifying of spiritual body. And you'll see, see about the spiritual body. Now, God said, take you up, you always say body, soul, and spirit. Now, body, soul, and spirit, that's God talks about it, because you put things in the right order, spirit, soul, and body. Now, while it is true that we ought to be engaged ourselves in seeing that we're blameless, we must not lose the force of the text. For it says in the text that your own spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again, that's what's going to happen. Our spirit, soul, and body will be perfect, perfect in every way.
It's nice how the apostle's bringing his epistle to a close. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I have no doubt in those days the brethren kissed one another, because that's the teaching of Scripture. But it lets one see the deep affection that existed among the Lord's people in those first days.
When he says, brother, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, you know he must have thought that everybody would be a Christian. Saints of God who absent themselves from the ministry meetings are saints of God who are in danger of being classed unruly. As you see earlier on, you know, unruly simply means walking out the step of the rest, you know. There's the soldiers, as our good brothers pointed out, soldiers on the march, you know. And if somebody is all out the step and he's pacing around and he spoils the whole uniformity of the movement of the if you're not a minister, then you're going to fall behind. Amen. While other people of God are going on and are making progress and are advancing, you're going to be on the step. So Paul assumed that they'd all be at the ministry meetings. But here's what he had to say.
Brother Walter, when writing to the Colossians, Paul addresses the Colossians as faithful brother, but here he addresses the Thessalonians as holy brethren. Would you see any difference? I mean, their brethren, one is called, referred to as faithful brethren, and the others are referred to as holy brethren.
Holy is a brethren set apart. Faithful brethren, faithful to the trust committed to them, but maybe you see some other...
It's just as Mr. Sutton was emphasizing earlier on, and also in his closing remarks about sanctification, it's amazing that he should address them here in verse 27 as holy brethren. That's in line with the truth of sanctification.
Right.
But in Colossians, he beholds the steadfastness of their faith. He refers to them as faithful brethren. I don't think that there were some at Thessalonica who weren't holy brethren. I think the word holy brethren embraces all the believers. Have you something about that, brother Jim?
Three questions.
Oh, go ahead, because we're almost through.
When you feel that you're finished.
Go ahead.
I want to ask a question about the first part of the chapter here. Relative to the day of the war, would Acts 1 and verse 7, where the Lord reveals concerning the setting up of the kingdom and the times and the seasons being linked together, would that help us, or would that be any light as to whether the times and the seasons here and the day of the Lord are linked earthly-wise with the rapture? Or in other words, when would the day of the Lord begin?
Yeah, the Lord wouldn't go next to the rapture.
Not relative to the church, no. Relative to the earth. But is that when it begins?
At the moment, the rapture is the case of the Lord would be made. If the Lord has to do the earth, to see what will be joy for you will be different for others. The moment I believe that the Lord returns for his own, then the judgment is already begun. For those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are in a position now where a mental of judgment will be what the harms are not going to be capable of believing.
You would believe then at the same time then as the death of the Lord begins in earth, the death of Christ begins in heaven. And the day of God will go beyond that into eternity.
God is the eternity.
But the day of the Lord, I think, not only begins at a certain time, but goes right through into the day of God. There would not have been a take in the millennial kingdom.
The day of the Lord will end when what we know as the day of God begins. The day of God, for God has been an eternal thing along his journey. That's the only way we can say these things, because we just speak with human language about things that are beyond, things that cannot be created in human language, really, into the eternity. But I believe that the day of the Lord will end when the day of God for us will begin, and it includes the judgment. Because if they have judgment, it's the day of the law. God's law is
excuse me, brother. Can I perhaps I can get some help on this, but I don't want to pull out scripture, this is from all over, but in connection with the day of the Lord beginning, say, with the rapture, or at the time of the Lord. In the prophecy of Joel, it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord.
In appearing, you must remember that there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the great day of the Lord, or the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the whole period of God's judgment upon man, and upon the fallen angels of God, the day of the Lord is God's judgment. Commencing at the rapture, and going on to the great life of judgment. But when you're reading the Bible about the great and terrible day of the Lord, you're reading about a period of time which takes place in the last part of Daniel's lifetime, the 3.5 years, when supernatural visitation will fall upon the earth. Now, it's important to see that the 7 years of the tribulation are divided into two. The whole of that period can be called the day of the Lord. The second part of that period is called the great and terrible day of the Lord.
I'm going to go on, which counts for why that's very sealed in Revelation.
My second question there, just briefly, verse 10. Did I understand your brother Sutton, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him? I am in perfect agreement with the fact that we can you explain these words, waking and sleeping, to be the living and the dead, or all the living and the spiritual condition?
It has to do with the dead. It has to do with spiritual condition and death. This has to do with the soldier on watch. The soldier on watch is a soldier sleeping on his post. When the Lord returns, we'll all go, but may do. The soldier who slept with these horses from the hands of the country.
This is the verse, Brother Jim, that we suggest that combats the error of the partial rapture. That word wait there should be watch.
And it's carefully watched right in this chapter on verse 6. The very same word.
In verse 18. Is there any connection with the will of God concerning you in this world than in that which we read earlier in the Epistle concerning the tribulation in verse 3, or chapter 3 rather, the tribulation which is spoken of as there to be the will of God concerning them? I just wonder if there was a relationship.
Would you say that again, brother?
The thankfulness of spirit. In verse 18, it is spoken of as to be the will of God. We are to be a thankful people, under all conditions, I suppose. I just wonder if that relationship is to encourage them in the tribulation, the antagonism which they were enduring, and the deprivation even of natural necessities because of their testimony. Is there a connection between those two thoughts?
Well, I want to answer the first part of the question by saying that I believe rejoice evermore, praying without ceasing in everything with thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. That's
together. Links the three together.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, I should have clarified that. I realized that.
Well, what was the second part? Take things into
you, you need to say I can't make them clear. No, that's what I mean to say. These three link together, which I do agree with. Is this exhortation, the threefold exhortation, to strengthen, to encourage them in the tribulation, in this more literal setting, to encourage them in their tribulation, that out of tribulation, God wanted to produce these spiritual values, joy, and dependence, and thanksgiving.
Yes. Yes. I see what you mean now. You're stating what in effect is a spiritual truth. Very definitely a spiritual truth. I want to see if I can put my hand right on it. Since 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, right? Now, this is the same kind of thing that we have in our chapter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking the means of the power. Already pointed out by some brother who has helped us in this, that here is the affliction. Here is not the second temptation, but the direct confrontation of the devil, who resists steadfast in the faith. You see it? This is the faith in action. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren, which are in the world. So, you see the saints suffering now in affliction. Now he says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that he hath suffered a while,
make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you to end the glory and dominion forevermore. The outcome, yes, if you will just take a start, if you resist the devil, if afflictions come upon you and you resist the devil, you will find that and Peter also tells you indeed that when it comes as you suffer you chose for Christ's sake, then the Spirit of God and of glory rest upon you. You don't quench him, you don't treat him, you rest, you will ease upon you. Even though the waves of affliction break over you, the Spirit of God is at rest upon you. You're not upsetting the Spirit of God at all, and it's the Spirit of God and of glory. For please remember this, that if you will honor the Lord, God will honor you. You glorify the Lord, and it will bring glory to yourself in the coming day.